Appreciate the prayer. Ask continued interest in your prayers as we continue our study this morning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Brother Jamie mentioned in his prayer that he prayed that we might have a continuation of the things that we've heard. And certainly if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a continuation of those thoughts that we've heard this weekend, then we've not been listening. We've heard lots of subjects preached on, lots of things spoken of, but as we had our communion service yesterday, and as we considered the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us, bless your hearts, then it's just natural for us to go from that to the resurrection and for his second coming. And we want to deal with those thoughts this morning in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, basically from verses 22 to 34. I don't have time to rehash everything that we've said about this, but I do want to remember how Paul began this lesson in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." Is our belief in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ and his being raised from the dead? My goodness, what Paul was having to deal with in the church at Corinth was the fact that there were some that was teaching that there was no bodily resurrection. Not only that, but others were saying that there was a resurrection, but it had already passed when Jesus was raised, and the rest of them were left behind. Well, Paul had to deal with both of those issues in this chapter, and what a wonderful lesson it is, the longest lesson we have in all the scripture regarding the subject of the resurrection. And so, just briefly, Paul, as he went through this defense of the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the body, we find that, first of all, not only did he declare the heart and soul of the gospel as it being the resurrection of Christ, but then he went through a long list of witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Then he began to go through a number of arguments about the consequences. If Christ is not raised, then what does that mean? Well, it means our preaching is vain, their faith was vain, and we're yet in our sins. I mean, that's some heavy consequences, isn't it? As a matter of fact, Christ's resurrection is our only hope of living with him in glory and all of God's people being raised from the dead. And so then he goes through a number of arguments. And like I said, we don't have time to go through those things again. But one of the arguments we find in verse 20, he said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." In other words, those that believed in Christ when they died, those that slept, the ones that he's talking about there, we find that Jesus, he says, has become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, in the Old Testament, they had the lesson of the first fruits when they would bring their first fruits to the priest and they were offered to God. And if God accepted the first fruits, it guaranteed the rest of the harvest. So this just another argument that Paul makes here. He notices that Christ is the fulfillment of that Old Testament lesson of the first fruits. All right, now let's get into today's verses. I'll continue from 20 to 21. "For since man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." All right, God made man in his own image, and we are to be to the glory of God. But man sinned. The very first man sinned, didn't he? And what happened when the first man sinned? Then all of the race, all of mankind, were guilty of sin. Adam, when he sinned, and then when they had offspring, they were in the same fallen condition as Adam. And every human being born into this world is under the same condemnation because of the sin of Adam. All right? So, for by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. Going all the way back to Genesis 22, when Abraham said to Isaac, "My son, God will provide himself." Not for himself, but God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. And that's a beautiful picture of what God purposed from all eternity past. God purposed to do in sending his Son to this world. And when he sent his Son to this world, he gave him a specific work to accomplish, and that work is not left undone. He did not leave that work for us to finish, but God sent him to do that work. He finished that work. And bless your hearts, when we get into the verses that describe that work briefly in a moment, we'll see how that work is completed, and it is wrapped up in the very purpose of Jesus coming to this earth in the first place to save his people from their sins and eventually to raise them up from the dead. So to deny the resurrection of the body is to deny the eternal purpose of God. All right? So let's go to verse 22. "For as in Adam all die..." We've already described that. "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, I'm going to have to do some fessing, you know, some confessing. In days past, I've looked at this a little differently than I understand it now in studying this subject and the way Paul presented it here and the very point of what he made here in that verse. When he said, "For in as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In the past, the way I've described that verse, and I hear a lot of others say the same thing, that all that were in Adam died in Adam, and all that were in Christ are made alive in Christ. Well, that's true when you're talking about election and predestination and the work of Christ and all of that, but that's not exactly the point that Paul is making here in this verse. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And I submit to you, brethren, that what that means is that Christ is the one who will call all of humanity from the grave. Now, there are going to be those that are alive and remain when he comes again. But I'm going to tell you, it's the voice of God, the voice of Christ himself. We go to John chapter 5. Paul has, in verse 25, Paul has spoken about the life-giving voice of the Son of God that quickens us from a death in sins to a life in Christ, and that only happens for his people. But in verse 28, he continues with this thought. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear whose voice? His voice." It is Christ, because he's risen from the grave, because all judgment is committed unto him, when he comes back, he will call all from the graves. See, we believe in a general resurrection, don't we? Of the just and the unjust. And so it is Christ that will call all from the graves. All right? And we could spend more time on that, but I think that's sufficient. So he says, "For as in Adam all die," coming back to 1 Corinthians 15:22, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, let me make sure that we understand. We're not saying that when Christ calls them from the grave, that all of them are going to be raised to life and immortality, to be in heaven. That's not the case. As a matter of fact, I got away from John 5 too quickly, didn't I? When he said, "Marvel not at this," I'm back in John 5:28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." And, verse 29, "and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So, yes, the voice of Christ is going to call them from the graves. Some, his people that is, are going to be raised to life and immortality to enjoy blessings and bliss forevermore in heaven's pure world. But some will be raised unto damnation. In other words, they're going to face judgment. And then they're going to be consigned to that place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels to be there forevermore. Yes, we believe in hell. All right? So when we understand that when he's giving this lesson on the resurrection, that it necessarily not only involves those that are asleep in Jesus, but all of mankind. He's calling them all from the graves. They're all going to stand before him. And like in Matthew 25, it says he will divide his sheep from the goats. All right? Now, when you read verse 29, you might get the impression, like you hear in many places in Christianity, you'll hear that that difference as to whether we go to heaven to be with Jesus or whether we go to the other place will be determined on what we do. Well, when you look at what he's saying here, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. When you go look at Matthew 25, and he speaks of this, he gives this illustration of what will happen at the end of time. He uses a parable here about when the Son of Man, verse 31, Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." All right? "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In other words, God has purposed all along what he would do for his people. All right? Now, and he goes through this list, and I really don't want to take the time to read all of this, but he goes through a lot of actions, things that they have done. All right, he said, "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink," so forth. He goes on through that. And verse 37, "Then shall the righteous answer him, say, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee or thirsty and gave thee drink?" He goes through all of these things. Said, when did we do this? And he says in verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." All right? My point in going over that is those people did not realize. Okay? When he said, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," and he named some things, and they said, "When did we do this?" So what we find is they weren't doing these things in order to be saved. They did those things because it was in their heart to do it. And the reason it was in their heart to do it is because God had given them his Spirit, caused them to be born of his Spirit. They were bearing fruit of the Spirit. They are the ones who did these things, and those to whom he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, it wasn't just a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. It was a kingdom prepared for a specific people from the foundation of the world. And those who were doing those things that he identified as those that were blessed were those who had the Spirit of God, who were bearing the fruit of the Spirit, who were walking in ways as pleasing unto the Lord. And what he said with that is, when we do those things to one another, it's as if we're doing it to him. It's worship to him when we do those things to one another. No wonder he's pleased when we love one another, when we help one another, when we bear those fruit of the Spirit to his glory. All right? So, again, now, taking this principle and going to John chapter 5, those that were resurrected to life are those that have his Spirit within them, those that are following after the leadership of the Spirit, those that are doing those good works that are produced from having the Spirit of God within them. They're the ones that have done good unto the resurrection of life. But those who have not the Spirit of God within them, they're not doing those works. They'll be on his left hand. All right? And you can later, hopefully, you can read the rest of what he has to say about what will happen to those on his left hand as they depart into everlasting darkness. Paul's reasoning. I hesitate to use the word argument because, I don't like to talk about it in the make it sound like he's arguing with anybody, but he's proving the case. He's making the point. The argument is, okay, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man now, so he makes the point, all shall be made alive because Christ is the one that's going to call them from the grave. All right? Now, verse 23. But every man in his own order. What we have here is Paul laying out how this is going to unfold. All right? Christ has offered himself to the Father for the sins of his people. Christ has ascended back into heaven and been received into glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's there to make intercession for us. Aren't you glad that he's there to intercede for us when we lift up our prayers to him each day? Aren't you glad that we can pray to him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us? We can pray to him because he's interceding for us before the Father. Will he do that forever? Will we need to pray to him forever? No, that is coming to an end. Because when he raises us, when we leave this low ground of sin and sorrow, there'll be no need for us to pray to him again. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more tears. But it'll be joy and happiness as we serve him and whatever he'll have for us to do in heaven's pure world. And I wish I could be more specific about that, but I haven't found it yet in the scriptures. But in some fashion, we'll be serving him in all eternity and praising his holy name. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward to the day when we'll never have to say goodbye to our loved ones again? Are you looking forward to the day we'll never have any more tears or trials or heartaches or burdens or problems that we have to face? Whatever heaven's pure world will be, he's told us those things will not be there. We won't have to be praying and pouring out our hearts in agony for comfort and help up there. Wouldn't it be a wonderful, wonderful place to be? Well, there's a lot of opinions floating around in the world today. It's just what all's going to happen between now and then. It ought to be of great interest to God's people to know what's going to happen between now and that time when he delivers us from all of this world of sin and sorrow. And there's plenty that have their opinions. Some say that Christ will come back and sit on a throne for 1,000 years and reign here on this earth. I don't find that in the scripture. Some of you may be shocked about that, but I don't find that in the scriptures. All right? How's it going to happen? Verse 23, but every man in his own order. He's talking about Christ, so make them alive. So how is this going to happen? But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. When's that going to happen? That's a trick question. It's already happened. That's the whole point of this argument. He's been raised from the dead. He's already become the first fruits of them that slept. It was God's purpose to do that all along. So Christ is risen. So, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. I hope you don't have any problem in understanding why Christ had to be the first one to be risen from the dead. Now, I know there were others that were revived. There were others that were made alive again. But it wasn't in the true sense of the resurrection as Jesus is. I know that Enoch and Elijah were taken to glory. All right? Those are special cases. All right? But as far as the first fruits of them that slept, see, Elijah and Enoch didn't have to sleep, did they? But he's the first fruits of them that slept. And so Christ, because he has the preeminence, because he's first in rank and order, bless your hearts, he came forth first as the first fruits of them that slept. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. He's preaching to the church. And so it's the church that would have an interest in knowing what's going to happen to them when he comes again. Up ahead of here, we talked about how he's going to raise all of them at the last time. But here, he narrows the focus to those that are interested in what, when they're going to be raised and to be taken home to be with him. So he says, Christ, of every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end. The end of what? The end of this time. This time world. Then cometh the end. God had a purpose in predestinating his people and eventually sending his son into this world. The work that Jesus would accomplish when he was here, how he would be raised from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept, how that he would be the greatest evidence we have that we also will be raised because he died for us. All right? So God had a purpose for this. But those things are coming to a conclusion. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Christ is coming back. He's going to call everyone from the graves. He's going to divide his people. He's going to take the kingdom up to God. All right? Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. He's going to do that. If we would take the time to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he gives us a brief idea of what will happen after the church, or after his people have been taken home to be with him, the judgment that will descend upon the wicked. All right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I won't take the time to read that, but it's very clear of what he will do to those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That's what it says. All right? Now, he says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ, when he ascended back to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's there seated upon his throne, according to Acts chapter 2. God raised him up from the dead, and seated him upon his throne. He is reigning today. Aren't you glad? I see so many things going on in the world today I wish was different. And I can't change it. We can pray, and if it's the Lord's will, he can change it. But we know for a fact that he is still in control. His program is still on track, and these things will come to pass just exactly the way he purposed for them to do, because he's got the power to bring it to pass. And so he's given us a sketch of how this will be. We don't have a lot of the details, but he's painting with a broad brush. He's given us a few of the main details of how it will unfold. All right? It says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He will do that when he comes again. All right? We look at a lot of things today and we wish somehow another vengeance could be taken upon them. Well, rest assured, someday that'll happen. You just leave that in God's hands. He'll take care of it in exactly the right way, in the right time. What he's told us to do is follow him. What he's told us to do is to be like him. What he's told us to do is to not to worry about vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He'll take care of it. We just need to be like him. We need to be following him. We need to be letting our light shine as long as we need to. If he would come back before we get through with this message, that would be fine with me. Probably you too. All right? So we find he must reign, and he is reigning. When he was raised from the dead, Acts chapter 2 tells us that he raised him from the dead to sit on his throne. All right? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now think about this. When he comes again, and when he calls all that are in the graves, and they come forth, and they will. All right? He is showing his absolute power over the death that has come upon every one of them. He is demonstrating, when he calls them forth from the grave, he is demonstrating his absolute power over them and over death. All right? We know there's a second death for those that are not in the Lord. And that will be forever for the wicked. But when he calls them from the grave, he demonstrates his absolute power over death. That last enemy is death, and it'll be destroyed. And that word destroyed there has reference more of being put in subjection. In other words, to show his power over it. Because we know that the non-elect will be separated from him forever. All right, and that separation is described in the book of Revelation as the second death. All right, but what he's talking about by death being destroyed, he will show his absolute power over it, and all those things will be shown to be under his control and under his authority. All right? Verse 27, back in 1 Corinthians 15. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. That's a long way of saying God's the one that gave him that authority and put those things under him. And so it's clear God the Father is not under Christ. Okay, that's not included. Just like a branch of the government has certain responsibilities they're supposed to do, and you can look upon them as the government, but they're really just a part of it. All right? Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. He had a work that the Father gave him to accomplish. And he came and he did that. And those things were put under him. But he's just saying here, it's accepted. It is manifest that he is accepted. That is, God the Father is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now you might be scratching your head a little bit there. There's a lot of words there. And it's not saying that Christ is going to be anything less. The point is, he has finished his work. What the Father sent him to do, he accomplished that. Christ, as the Word of God, was with the Father in all eternity past. And when these things are completed, then there's no longer any need for him to be that intercessor when he raises us and fashions us like unto him and carries us home to be with him. There's no longer the need for the intercession. But we will still glorify God forever in heaven. We will still glorify the Son for what he did for us. And we'll still glorify the Holy Ghost forever in heaven's pure world, the Godhead. We will worship them forever and ever and ever. But there's no longer a need for him to be the intercessor. That work is finished. Now, John chapter 6. As in verse 37, John 6:37, as he describes the work that the Father, or 38, the work that the Father sent him to do. And we oftentimes refer to this. It's such a concise passage. It speaks of the work the Father sent him to do, how he finished that work, and what would conclude that work. All right? So in John 6, when he says in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me," all right, those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that were given to Christ to save when he came here, he came to do just that. That was his work to do, all right? "That of all thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." What did Paul just say in 1 Corinthians 15? "Then cometh the end," that last day, when Christ shall raise us from the dead. If we've already gone the way of all flesh when he comes again, if he comes very soon, we may be alive and remain, and we'll just have to be changed. But if we're asleep in Jesus, he's going to raise us up. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered the kingdom up to God." What Christ's work encompassed was to redeem his people from their sins. And then at the end, when he comes back, he will raise them from the dead. And he will take us home to be with him in heaven's pure world when he delivers the kingdom up to God. All right? So he says, "Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." When the kingdom is delivered up to God, when the end comes and the kingdom is delivered up, bless your hearts, we'll be able to worship God the Father for his purpose, his love, his mercy, his grace. We'll be able to worship Christ, the Son of God, for the work that he accomplished for us. We'll be able to worship the Godhead for the glory that's due unto them forever and ever and ever. But this language here about Christ being subject or things changing there is simply conveying to us the idea that his work is fully accomplished then. He finished all the requirements when he was here. It's just a matter of time now when he comes back and gathers up all that he died for to take us home to be with him forever. And then there's no longer a need for prayer. There's no longer a need that we would beg God to help those that are in trouble. Those things are passed away. We'll be in heaven's pure world with him forevermore. All right? Now, after that, verse 29, he kind of draws back to some of the other arguments he's made earlier in this lesson. He says, "Else," in other words, if this is not the case, of all these things that he's just described, if that's not the case, he says, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" What's that mean? "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all?" See, he's going back to that original problem that he's having to deal with, that some of them said there was no bodily resurrection. Well, all that we've just described here has described to you the purpose of God in saving his people and raising their bodies from the dead and changing their bodies and taking our bodies home to be with him. Well, If that's not true, if there is no resurrection of the body, then else, he says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now, some have taken the idea here that somebody can be baptized by proxy, you know, and receive the benefits of it by proxy. That is, somebody else can do it, and the benefits can be conferred to someone else. Maybe Uncle Joe died before he accepted the Lord, and somebody got the idea that somebody else could baptize or be baptized for them, and Uncle Joe would be better off. Today is worse than that. Some folks even have the idea that through indulgences, you can pay a price and get somebody completely saved. Now, that's an oversimplification of their position, but that's the heart of it. The only salvation there is that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. That's the dead for whom we're baptized. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when we submit to the ordinance of baptism, we are saying we want to be identified with Him. He's the one that died. He's the one that redeemed us. He's the one that was raised again for our justification. We want to be identified with Him. And so it is that when he says, and else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, we're talking about what shall they do that are baptized for Christ. Those people were saying that the body didn't come forth out of the grave. They were saying Christ was not raised. Paul said, well, if he's not raised, what are we going to do about that then? I mean, what's the consequence? Again, going back to the same arguments that have been presented earlier in the chapter, where our faith is vain, preaching is vain, we're yet in our sins. If Christ is not risen, and he's the dead here that he's being referred to. Now, I know there's been folks, you can read a lot of church history, and there's been times when people would have that practice of being baptized for someone else. There's nowhere in the scriptures that you'll find authority to do that. Christ is the one that died, was buried, and rose again. And we are baptized in Him for His sake. If He's worked that work of grace in our hearts, if we have that desire to follow Him, to love Him, to do what pleases Him, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we come short, knowing that we are not worthy of His mercy, worthy of His grace, but bless your hearts, He's freely given it to us. If we have that desire and understanding, then we want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We want to be identified with Him and follow Him in the example that He gave us, so that we can be identified with Him. Then we want to live our lives. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If we're baptized in Him, then we want to arise and walk in newness of life, don't we? We want to follow Him in those paths of righteousness and serve Him and do that which is pleasing in His sight. That's what being baptized for the dead here is talking about. Being baptized because Jesus was baptized, and He's commanded us to follow Him and be identified with Him, take His name upon us, and serve Him in this life. All right? He says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Why would you be baptized in the name of Christ if He didn't come out of the grave? Makes no sense, does it? All right? But he's going to get to that, why it doesn't make any sense, in just a minute. Verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now, you have to think about the Apostle Paul and how he went about preaching the gospel and how much he had to suffer for righteousness' sake. Paul was beaten many times. He was shipwrecked. He met opposition from people many, many, many times. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered tremendously in going about preaching the truth of the gospel. Paul said, why are we doing this? Why are we enduring this? And even the brethren in those early days of the church, even the brethren had to suffer for righteousness' sake. They were persecuted by others that didn't understand the truth. And Paul's saying, if the dead rise not, why are we going through all of this? Why are we willing to suffer for his sake? If he didn't rise, if we're not going to be raised, why would we do that? All right? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Paul is saying these brethren had received the truth. They had stood in the truth. They had rejoiced in the truth. How in the world could they be thinking otherwise now? I protest at that. Paul had had ample evidence of their belief of the truth and their standing in the truth and being willing to suffer for the truth. And now they changed their mind? Sounds like they believed in vain, doesn't it? Right? So he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Paul, on a regular basis, came to the place where he realized he needed the Lord. He died to his own self, his own abilities, his trusting in himself. He died to that on a regular basis so that he put his dependence upon the Lord, the one who died for us and rose again for our justification. That's where our help comes from the Lord. That's where our trust needs to be, and the one that's already died for us and rose again. And so if we be risen with him, we need to seek those things which are above. But Paul's saying he died daily. And brethren, I want you to lay that to heart. If we're not thinking on a regular basis of what Jesus did for us, I doubt seriously there's much thanksgiving in our heart. But if we're thinking on a regular basis how he died for us, and he tells us if we want to be his disciple, the very first thing we're supposed to do is deny ourselves. That means to deny trusting in ourselves that we're righteous, to deny that we can handle things on our own, but cast all our dependence upon him, knowing that he cares for us. We need to die to self every day and see him high and lifted up. Our Savior, the one that's seated at the right hand of the Father, the one that we're waiting for him to come back and raise us and fashion us like unto him and take us home to be with him. Tell you, part of our daily affair, it should be to die to self. Paul said, I die daily. Then he says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Okay? In that day, people would be in these arenas, and there'd be huge crowds as if it was like a football game or a baseball game, but the game that was going on in that day was there was a man trying to fight against a beast. And people would roar and cheer. And usually, most always, the man would die. But if he was able to prevail against that beast, great rewards was heaped upon him. Well, what use is that if the dead rise not? What use would it be to go through all of such peril and such jeopardy as that if there's no resurrection? You know, people with fleshly minds, they would think that would be probably the pinnacle of success, with somebody that would reap all of those rewards. You know, that mentality is still with us today. Folks think that they can just accomplish all that they can in this world, just reach the highest pinnacle they can. What a glory that would be. I'm going to tell you, the most glorious thing we can do in this life is to follow Jesus and to look the most like him we can, to be like him as much as we can, because that's where true happiness, that's the true riches, that's where the true rewards will be found, not in these other things. So he says, if he's done all of that, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, now listen, get that verse right. Paul's not saying, let's go eat and drink and be merry and all that. He's saying, if the dead rise not, if there's no bodily resurrection, if there's no hope in Christ, if Christ didn't save us from our sins, it doesn't matter what we do. Because all of God's truth is bound up in this wonderful event that he purposed to send his Son this world to save us from our sins. Jesus came and he did that. And he rose from the dead as our greatest evidence that he finished the work. He's received in the glory. He's there at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor today. And when we have our troubles and we have our trials, when we call upon Jesus, we're calling upon that one that sits on the throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father, there with all power both in heaven and in earth to supply the needs of his people if it's his will to do. So he says in verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications. And that word there not only is ideas, but it's also influence from people. Companions. Evil companions corrupt good manners. Now why is he throwing that in right here in 1 Corinthians 15? Because those people that were saying there was no resurrection of the body, those people that were saying that the resurrection had passed and they had missed it, they are corrupting the minds of those in the church. And Paul's having to deal with that, preach the truth to them, and try to straighten that out and eradicate that terrible thinking. So he says, be not deceived by those that are advancing these things. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Is that a true statement? Thank you. It is true. Evil companions. How often will they join us in doing good? They want to draw us away from God. Why would we have evil companions? Why would we want to follow someone that's going away from God? That's where our hope is. That's where our help is. That's where our comfort is. That's where our rest is. It's in the Lord and following him and resting in him and having fellowship with him. To follow evil companions is to just asking for trouble. To go away from God is just to turn your back on the very help that we have. How much we need that. And so specifically what he was saying was these folks is bringing in these ideas that are not right. Don't have any communication, you know, don't be deceived and don't follow after them, but follow the truth. And so after he points out their evil communications, he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness. Awake to righteousness. Do you suppose there's any need for us to do that today? There was a need for them to church at Corinth to do that in that day. And I submit to you that there's been a need for that ever since Paul delivered this message, inspired of the Holy Ghost, after he delivered that message to Corinth, that need has been there even unto this good hour. Awake to righteousness. All right? He says, awake to righteousness and sin not. That's what he means by that. Awaking to righteousness is not just thinking about good things. It's not just a matter of knowing the good things. It's following those good things so that we don't sin against the Lord. That's the goal, isn't it? All right. If we're going to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to be our goal. Awake to righteousness and sin not. You know what? That requires some self-examination. Every day we need to look upon ourselves. We can get in trouble looking at somebody else and seeing what they're doing wrong. We need to look at ourselves first. Consider ourselves. Try to get those things right with the Lord ourselves. Then we're in a more spiritual mind. We're in a better position that we can help our brother or sister. All right? Awake to righteousness. And sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. we're not all at the same level of maturity in our Christian walk. Sometimes folks even join the church for the wrong reasons. You know, that's happened. And so what he's saying is, awake to righteousness and sin not. Now, if you can hear that message, bless your hearts, you need to follow that. If that just goes over your head, then you're not, there's no way you're going to deal with it. So when we think about what he's saying here, he's writing to the church. The message to the church is, Paul says, I've preached the truth to you. You've received it. You were able to stand in it. You were saved from the consequences of not following it. He says, unless you believed in vain. There may have been some there at the church at Corinth that just wanted to go along with the program, just wanted to be a part of the group. But Paul's saying, awake to righteousness, sin not. For he says, some have not the knowledge of God. In other words, there may be some there that can't receive this. There may be some there that doesn't understand this. But we can't change that. We can labor with them. We can try to help them understand better. But our first responsibility is for us personally to awake to righteousness and sin not. You'll accomplish more by being a good example. You'll accomplish more by showing love. You'll accomplish more by being merciful and kind and long-suffering, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, enjoying fellowship with God, doing what you can. So if someone has an erroneous idea about the doctrine, then we need to be kind and long-suffering with them and try to do the best we can in showing them the truth of God's Word. Awake to righteousness and sin not. In this section of verses in 1 Corinthians 15, the Spirit of God led Paul to lay down these wonderful truths that because man sinned and because death came by sin, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And that was one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came, he finished the work, he shed his blood, he died, he was buried, but he rose again. And bless your hearts, if we understand that we're sinners, if we feel our need for the Lord's salvation, then you've already got it because you're one of his. But we want to be identified with Jesus. We want to be baptized for that one that died and rose again, showing that we want to be identified, that we're identified with him, and we want to arise and walk in newness of life and do that which is pleasing in his sight. We've got a long way to go yet in 1 Corinthians 15, but I don't want to try to rush through this because there's some wonderful truths that we need to hear again. We need to be firmly established in what it says, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, is the heart and soul of the gospel. May God bless you is our prayer.